In our culture, discipline is a dirty word for the most part. Church discipline sounds like an oxymoron. People might say, church discipline? What do you mean? The church is a place of love. Discipline is only something administered by mean-spirited people. And surely church and discipline don't go together. And of course, one does not have to read the Bible for very long to realize that discipline is a very important part of the Christian life. In fact, the very word disciple, which no one is usually afraid to use, is rooted in the same English word for discipline. It means that we are those who are disciplined by the Lord, disciplined by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so church discipline has become one of the three essential marks of the church. If discipline is not there, that is a concern for the holy living of the church. And holy, remember, and love go together, because to love God and love our neighbor is the sum of holiness according to the Lord Jesus. That we are to be disciplined before the Lord to live in a way that promotes the beauty of this new creation in the midst of a fallen world which knows nothing about this. And so to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you are part of a church that takes discipline seriously, because the holiness of the church is one of the marks of the church. And of course we know that the proper administration of the sacrament, something else that's not really very much appreciated among American Christians, and also the ministry of the word being central to the worship and the life of the church, these are the three marks, and discipline is the third and an essential mark of the church. Now, Paul does not here give a mechanism for how to approach a problem person. He is warning them about something, and I believe that the church in Rome did not have a problem with divisive people. And Paul is sort of doing it like I take my multivitamin every morning. It's meant to fortify you against attacks of disease. And so good health is promoted by preventative medicine and good exercise and good vitamins. And that's why Paul was giving them this instruction. Think about where he was writing from. He was writing from Corinth. And so right in front of his eyes, right in his immediate experience, was a church with loads of divisiveness, with loads of people saying, follow my way. No, follow my way. I am better than this way. Follow what I'm teaching. And the church was a mess, the messiest of the churches in the New Testament. Paul understood the problem of divisiveness. And so, having never been to the Roman church, he's warning them to watch out for this kind, a particular kind of troublemaker, so that when such a person arrives, if he ever does, or she ever does, then they will be recognized, and the church will know how to wisely and graciously deal with them. Now, there are many other places, particularly Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and several places in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, that give us more details of how to deal with various problems of discipline in the church. But here Paul is warning in a very specific way of a particular kind of person that can threaten the unity of this wonderful new creation, which is the church of the risen Lord. And so, verse 17, divisive people must be dealt with. This, to me, is one of the most difficult things there is in the world for the leaders of the church and for the church itself to deal with. We want to be gracious, and oftentimes divisive people are such that they engender fear. It's difficult to deal with them, and so we know it will be difficult because they're often very strong and have strong opinions and are often very bright, and so it's difficult to deal with such people, and we therefore oftentimes want to simply avoid dealing with them. But verse 17 tells us that we must deal with them if we love the peace and the unity and purity of the church. And so we see Paul, first of all, showing us how serious he's taking this, because he says, I appeal to you. He's using the actual word that's used for the paraclete, for the Holy Spirit coming alongside. He is urging us in the power of the Spirit to take seriously the unity of the church and this particular threat that he is going to warn them about. And we have a description of that. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 13, you read this. The same word is used, except it is actually translated differently. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a obstacle, a stumbling block, or hindrance in the way of a brother. Back a while ago, a friend of mine and I climbed a mountain in the White Mountains, and it was a very slow climb because he had been injured before, and so he had to go very slowly, and we were late getting off this mountain, and it was in the fall, and the darkness was shutting in on us, and the last, mile of the trail, we were in the dark. He was less nervous about this than I was, but I was very nervous about this because we'd seen a bear not long before this, and that's enough to strike fear into any sane person. And so it was the toughest part about that, though, if you've ever done it, even with a headlight, is that you stumble. There are all kinds of obstacles, and you do that in the daylight, and it's even worse at night. And so this is exactly the picture that Paul is laying before us. He's saying that this kind of person will put obstacles in the way of our maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the main reason why I am teaching the course in Christian ethics, because I believe that we need to be armed against obstacles that will lead away from maturity, that will create a stumbling block for the Christian life. In fact, stumbling blocks are always around, and we simply need to be aware of those who would, place them in the path. Can you imagine having a hiking path and having someone actually move stones into the middle of the path so that people would stumble over them? Well, that's what Paul is saying these divisive people are. And divisions is the result of these obstacles, so that what you end up with is you end up with something like Corinth, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and then of course the really pure biblical New Testament Christians are of Jesus, hence the red letter Bible. And this is the veriest folly, because what happens is that people believe that they're actually being taught truth, and yet there are all kinds of different ideas of what living the Christian life and being a faithful disciple is, and it causes division. Paul in Galatians says, now the works of the flesh, that is of the fallen, sinful nature, are evident, and here's the list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, it may not be that the warm sins touch everyone, but how about jealousy or strife or pride? None of us is exempt from this list. And Paul is warning and saying that divisions is one of the works of the flesh, causing divisions. The worst thing about this particular work of the flesh is that those who perpetrate these divisions believe that they are doing something which is good. And that's the thing that is the scariest of all. And so notice that this is connected directly with doctrine. He says it's contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. This is one of the things that we hear today, especially in the so-called postmodern emerging church movement, is that doctrine is a problem. Well, I've been hearing this long before the emerging church became a reality. The longer you live, the more you see things repeat themselves. Everything from wider ties to the idea that doctrine divides the church. Paul is saying just the opposite. He's saying that faithful biblical teaching is what forms the unity of the church. And it's when people go against this teaching that they create a stumbling block for those who are in the church, especially those who are newer Christians, who are not as mature, who are, as Paul says later, naive in verse 18. And so it is then that false teaching and false practice go absolutely hand in hand. I wish that Elder Thompson were able to be here this morning, and he's not because of Pat's illness. But he said something to me recently, and I thought, wow, you know, he really got one of the great things about J. Gresham Machen and his teaching. And he basically, in the face of the liberalism of his day, he said that Christianity is not a life first. It is first a teaching, a doctrine. And it is the doctrine that forms the life. And there were those in his day, and it's surprising to see Bible believers saying this today, that Christianity is not about doctrine, it's about a life. And yes, it is about a life formed by doctrine. When is the last time you read the Westminster Confession? I have to say this to myself as well. I've taken vows to teach it, to uphold it. And it's something that needs to be read on a regular basis. Actually, that's what the catechisms are for. When's the last time that you read the larger catechism? Or even the shorter catechism, which is for those of lesser ability. Well, it's the one that we like to memorize because it's more easy to memorize. But we are a confessional church. We are a church that has a body of doctrine, a map to the Bible. And it is absolutely essential that we take these things seriously, because my contention would be that if we hold to the whole counsel of God as it's summarized in our confession and catechisms, that we will never be taken in by a divisive troublemaker in our congregation. And the Lord has blessed us with that kind of unity. But we need, as new Christians come in, as those of you who are younger in the Lord come into the church, we need to continue growing together in maturity of doctrine, because in maturing the knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible, we will become more mature, more loving, more holy, more Christ-like people in our daily living. Notice that the division of the church is abhorrent to the Lord. Listen. Proverbs 6 says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. And this is the seventh one, and the most hateful, therefore, according to the pattern of Proverbs, one who sows discord among brothers. Discord among brothers. You've perhaps seen this in other churches. I have seen it in spades, in such a way that it was absolutely and utterly painful and drove people away. It was so ugly. Sowing discord among the brothers. That's the kind of person Paul is saying, is he's warning them to watch out for, because he knows that they were there in Corinth and could eventually wind up showing up there in Rome. And so how do we deal with this? Well, he actually sums it up very, very succinctly, because notice he avoids, ends this sentence, verse 17, avoid them. He doesn't mince words. There is no nuance to this language. It is very clear that we are not to have fellowship with such people. But notice that implied here is that you've got to first recognize them. And this is not always easy. We think it might be easy. And in fact, we've maybe known, we've had people come and go who have a certain tendency to exalt their own opinion over the opinions of others, and especially the confession of the church. But the fact is that sometimes it's a lot more subtle than one might think. And so we are to learn to identify. The word actually means, when he says watch out for, he is saying identify or note or scope out. This means this takes wisdom, brothers and sisters. It takes discernment. It takes care. It's one of the things that elders do. We have new people come into the church. We want to get to know new people because we don't want troublemakers. Now, everyone has troubles, and some people have more troubles than others. And one of the things I've always said about this church is we've had plenty of people with lots of troubles, but we haven't had troublemakers. And one of the reasons is that I believe that the leadership in varying degrees has had experience in other communions with troublemakers. And so we are on the watch. And every member needs to be discerning in exactly the same way. And the command then is, when you've identified such, avoid them. Now, what that may entail in terms of church discipline, if this happens to be someone who's become a member and sort of slipped under the radar, we don't know. Paul does not there expand on that, but he's just saying that we are not to have fellowship with such. And we might meet such out in the natural world as well. There are some people that you realize that they are trouble, and you need to simply stay away from them. It's just like a dog. You know, you mailmen know this. I used to deliver TV guides, and there was this one house that had a horrible dog, and I knew that as fast as I could slip that TV guide under the door or into the mailbox and leave, I was wise, because that dog was trouble. And the problem, of course, is that sometimes the trouble is much more subtle than obvious. We all know the person who comes in, they're a know-it-all. They have 1,000 different opinions about everything. They're very strong and forceful about trying to convince you. And our experience has been that they never get traction here, because we love the unity of the church, similar to the Roman church. Paul says that he rejoices over their obedience, and he's implying that they have avoided troublemakers thus far in their lives. But we have to be discerning about what kind of trouble can come. And so, who are these troublemakers? Who are these divisive people? Paul does not identify them, and I think perhaps one reason is so that we can think creatively within the range of Scripture about who they might be. They're deceptive, he tells us that. They're salesmen with slippery talk, and they're those that easily can convince the naive to follow them. And so who might they be? Well, there are two possibilities in the New Testament, and one would be the antinomians. And those are the folks that come in and say, you're saved by grace. You don't need to obey the law of God. You don't need to follow holy ways of living. You don't even really need to attend church. You're a Christian. God saved you by his grace. Everything is just fine. And then there's the other side of the coin, and that is what were in Paul's day called the Judaizers. We might call them the legalists. And I think that here is a very similar kind of thing to the antinomian. We usually say, oh, this is a contrast. The people who aren't interested in obeying God because of grace, and those who are interested in so obeying God that they want to add to his standards. What's the common element between those two things? It's that I know best. It's that I will define how to live the Christian life. And the whole point of Paul in this letter is that no, the Lord who saved you by his amazing grace is the one who knows how to live the Christian life. And so this man-centered doctrine, one of the examples of this would be in Colossians 2, where this is what the deceptive teachers taught. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do not have anything to do with the fallen world around you. Paul knew that teaching in Corinth in chapter 5. He says, wait a minute, there's a disconnect here. You've got a man who is living in overt sexual immorality, and you're not doing anything about that, but you're condemning the world around you, and that's not your job. Get it straight. Deal lovingly with the man who is involved in sexual sin in your congregation, and then deal with the world graciously. Go out there and live in the world and spread the gospel and be an example of love. Be an example of compassion and be an example of the holiness of your Lord. They had it all backwards. And so there are many in our day, even within Reformed circles, who are seeking to create a kind of subculture in which there is almost no contact with the world out there, that we're actually supposed to be winning for the kingdom. Why is history continuing? It's continuing so that the church will continue to grow by adding those who come out of darkness into light. And so to have no contact with the world out there, to be afraid, to be fearful of the world, to be fearful of sin is what we ought to be. But fearful of the world, which God is conquering through the gospel of his grace, this is not what God calls us to be. And so, this man-centered teaching basically says, I know best how to live the Christian life. And in our circles, there are those who are coming up with a whole list of rules. They're not new ones, most of them to me, but they're a list of rules that have no direct warrant from Scripture. And I won't go into the details of those. I think you probably are aware of some of what those things are. But they would fall under the category of what Jesus said to the Pharisees, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. This is what the Bible teaches, they say, that you must do such and such, and that you must not do such and such. And so it is that they are indeed winning disciples. I, in fact, recently read something from a website that is adding all kinds of things. It said, just a simple example, that don't watch TV. It's sinful to watch TV. And they're trying to say that this is not legalism. It is a legitimate Christian conviction. Well, there's much about TV that is certainly not helpful to discipleship in the Christian life. The mere act of watching it too much is itself a problem intellectually and spiritually. The fact of the content is a problem that's rather obvious to Christians. But to say that we are never to watch TV is itself legalism. To say that the only way of educating our children is homeschooling is in that same category. To say that birth control is absolutely forbidden by Scripture. These are some of the things, and the list is a very long one. It goes to 50 or 100 different items. To say that there's a certain special protocol in courtship, in male-female relationships, it's all out there, and it's on the web everywhere, and people are being seduced by this to believe that this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. It is a requirement for the Christian life. And so Paul is warning and saying, you know, these are really tactics that don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And so divisive people do not serve the Lord. Now, if we have any sense of humility, we recognize that we too struggle with serving the Lord, and we do it every single day. We struggle to serve the Lord faithfully. The question is, what does he truly expect and what does he not expect? And what happens, of course, within what I would call Reformed fundamentalism is that people get so focused on what they're being told that they should expect, that the Lord expects of them, that they actually lose sight of the Lord himself and his grace. I've seen this happen, for example, with abortion. I've seen people become so involved in their anti-abortion movement, and just in case you didn't know, I am strongly opposed to abortion. I believe that it is murder, truly. But they've gotten so involved in the right to life movement that they've actually lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have almost no involvement in the local church, and worship is no longer the center of their Christian experience. And so it can happen even with good things that we know need to be called evil or sin, that we can get off the track. It's one of the reasons, again, why we are a confessional church. I've even seen people take one part of what we affirm as Christian truth, as Reformed teaching, and so focus on it that the rest gets forgotten. It gets distorted. And so there are many different ways that this can happen, but Paul is warning of the kinds of deceit that we should be suspect for of. In 2 Corinthians, for example, he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says this, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then in Ephesians 4, he says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." The devil is a slick salesman, and he knows how to use words that sound good to us to get us off the track. One of the ways of testing whether or not this is true is to ask yourself several questions. Where does this teaching place the worship of God and the truth of his word? Where does this teaching place the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom of his grace, and the limit of his desires for me as his disciple to his word, not adding what I think his word may imply, but sticking to the word itself? The other thing that I have noticed within Reformed fundamentalism, and by the way, it's been around ever since I became Reformed in the 70s and went to seminary, it's not something new, is that while certain things may be emphasized in terms of Christian practice, very strongly, going beyond what the Scripture teaches, in other areas of ethics, there is tremendous looseness, particularly when it comes to matters of divorce and remarriage, matters of sexual ethics, these things, there's looseness. How does that happen? Well, it happens from an imbalance which uses ideas and words which may look good on the surface, but they get away from the first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, and here, of course, is where we should go back and take a quick look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. And Paul is making a reference to this, only he's just flipping it. He's reversing what he said there. He says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding." And then this, "They are wise in doing evil, but to do good they do not know." And what does Paul say in verse 19? He says, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Now, he's not saying be naive. What he's saying, innocent, is not practicing it and not falling prey. Remember that evil, it is as evil to add to the requirements of God's word as it is to actually practice sin against what he does require us, or doing what he forbids in his word. And so Paul is really flipping Jeremiah. This was an indictment against Israel. And in fact, this is by nature what we are, is we're wise about practicing evil. We know how to apply evil all the time. But we're not wise about good. And he's saying, now just flip that, and we are to be those that are wise in doing good. We know how the Lord wants us to live. We know what His standards are. We know that loving Him and loving our neighbor is the sum of what pleases Him. And so, think about this. In my pastor's report this year, I'm going to focus on vows. It's less and less about details of the ministry. You know what I've done, and I will tell you a few things about what we're going to do in preaching and such, but focusing more on trying to focus us on what it means to be faithful Christians, keeping vows. Church vows, there are four, about to be five with the new Book of Discipline or Book of Public Worship, and then our marriage vows for those who are married, and there may be other vows and commitments in your life. And I'm going to actually publish them for you so that you can cut them out, stick them on your mirror in the bathroom or wherever you might be reminded of those vows, because this is what Paul is really saying. You've been faithful. You are being faithful. Keep being faithful to what is good and being faithful to avoiding what is evil. And at the heart of avoiding what is evil is, not at the heart of, but one of the dimensions is to avoid the divisive troublemaker who may come and seek to undo the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the final thing here, and this is such a powerful passage, I wish I had more time to go into it in greater detail, but where he ends in verse 20 now, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is wonderful, because what is he saying here? He's going like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 11, saying, "I fear that you might be deceived like Eve was deceived in the garden by the serpent's subtlety." Now, he's taking the other side of that, going back to the garden and saying, the Lord is going to crush Satan under, but notice what he says, your feet, church of Jesus Christ, under your feet. Every time you hear gossip or slander and you turn it away, when it comes to gossip or slander, someone saying something evil about someone else, we send them back. We tell them about Matthew 18 or Matthew 5 and say, no, you're talking to the wrong person. You need to go and talk to them and work it out. And then if you can't, you could come back to me. And then if we can't, we can go to the elders. We're going to follow a biblical way. Or you simply say, as we ought to say, and it's so hard to do this, especially if it's a friend or someone in your family, if they say something evil about someone else, even if it's true, to say, you know, we really shouldn't be speaking about them behind their backs. Every time you do that, you are crushing the head of the serpent. That is to say, his authority, which is still there. It's defeated in principle, but it's still functioning in this fallen world, because we still live in a fallen world, and the evil one is still present. Every time we support the unity and purity of the church, every time we say no to sin, we are crushing the serpent's head. We are crushing Satan. And particularly as we uphold the good order of good government in the church, there's a great hatred of government in our day. And part of it is just, but a lot of it may be very dangerous for us as Christians, because to despise authority, according to Scripture, even authority that's not acting very well is devilish in itself. And so to do that in the church is even worse. And so respecting, supporting, encouraging the elders and the deacons of the church, the pastor of the church, which, by the way, I always feel I have from you, and I think the other officers would share that, but keep continuing to do that, to respect, and then to go when there are problems and solve things in terms of the way God has ordered us to solve them. As we do that, we are helping, we are participating in exactly what Paul refers to here. And the promise, of course, is that one day, we will not have to deal with any of this. Our own sin will be gone. There will be no possibility of division in the church. There will be no troublemakers, because sin will have been utterly eradicated from the universe in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're aiming for. But we're not there yet. And so there's work to do. There is faithfulness to continue to pursue. And let's do it in the name of the Lord Jesus.